Now we turn to Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Now in chapter 4 of Revelation, John tells us of the vision that was given to him in heaven. In that vision, he first of all saw the glory of God, the Creator. And that's what he saw when he was introduced into heaven. And now he is shown something else, and his attention is arrested by something else. And what is it that his attention is arrested by? His attention is arrested by the glory of God, the Redeemer. It had been arrested by glory, the glory of God, the Creator. Now John's attention is arrested by the glory of God, the Redeemer. And the verses before us speak here of this sealed book and the Lamb who alone can unseal it. And for a little while, I think we ought to consider together this sealed book and what it means. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" You see, it would appear that this book lay in the open palm of God's right hand. And here is God holding in his right hand these seven scrolls. And this mighty angel is asking John the question, "Who is worthy to take these scrolls and to open them?" You see, the books in John's day were not like the books that you and I know of today. Here I have my Bible, this pulpit Bible before me. Its pages bound together inside two covers. But they had no books like that in the days of John. The books that they had in the days of John were scrolls on two roller pins. And as you unrolled the scroll, you began to read it and roll it up, and so it went on until you finished the scroll. And this is what John sees. He sees these seven scrolls, and they are tied with seven seals. Because after you had rolled up the scroll, when you had finished reading it, you tied it with a seal. And here you see, John sees seven scrolls. They were written out in full. And our curiosity is awakened, just as his curiosity must have been awakened long ago, to know what is in these scrolls. What are they talking about? And so we ask ourselves, what is the meaning of the book? And what are the contents of this book? It is a book, we are told, written both on the one side and on the other side. The writing, you see, was on the underside of the scroll as well as on the top side of the scroll. And as we have already said, it was in seven sections, and each section was sealed. Now, I don't have to describe to you what a manifesto is, because you and I are so politically orientated in our day that we know what it is to hear about a manifesto. And when the general election comes round, the Tory party will produce its manifesto. And the Labour Party will produce its manifesto. And the Alliance Party. And the Scottish Nationalist Party. And any other party that there might be will produce their manifestos. And what is the manifesto? The manifesto is a set of proposals which this party say will be put into effect when a mandate to govern has been secured. And so the Conservative Party will say to us, this is our manifesto for the next parliament. You give us the mandate and we will put into effect this manifesto. And so the Labour Party will say the same thing, and the other parties too. And strictly speaking, the proposals that are outlined in the manifesto should be adhered to. You see, the manifesto is the pledge that this is the way men and women are going to be governed from now on. This is the way that the country is going to develop. This is the way that the whole system is going to be put into effect. And this is precisely what God has, a manifesto. And God has determined the whole future development and destiny of the world. And this, you see, is what John is being made to understand, because John might have his fears as this whole revelation is unfolded for him. And he might be saying to himself, well, what confusion, what chaos in the world, full of smoke, dragons, beasts. What's going to happen to us? And before he sees all these things, God says to him, this is my manifesto. I'm in charge. I'm going to put this into effect. And this manifesto has to do with my kingdom, which is going to be totally and truly a theocratic kingdom. That is to say, this kingdom of mine, says God, is a kingdom in which I will be at the center. And this kingdom of mine will be in entire and in perfect harmony. And you know what God's manifesto is? What is God's will and purpose throughout the ages? What is God's will and purpose for the 1980s onwards to the year 2000 and onwards beyond 2000? God's manifesto and God's purpose is this, that evil is not going to triumph, and that good is not going to be discredited. But God's purpose and his manifesto is this, that the devil must fall, and that the devil's kingdom is doomed. And so this book which John saw in heaven was the book of God's decrees. And what are God's decrees? God's decrees are his fixed purposes. And God's purposes have to do with the complete overthrow and the final overthrow of Satan. And as you go through this book of Revelation, this is what you begin to see: the complete overthrow of Satan and his kingdom, and the ultimate triumph of Christ and his church. Oh, people today, as they look at the situation, they say the church is finished. The church is not finished. The history of the church is, you might indeed say, just beginning. And its ultimate triumph is secured. And this is one of the things that you can rejoice about, dear Christian friend. I know that you, like myself, you've been depressed and you feel defeated, and you say to yourself, what's happening to us? We seem to be so irrelevant in 1986. My dear friend, you're not irrelevant at all. It's the other side that's irrelevant. And God's purposes are being fulfilled. Now, we have referred to the symbolic character of numbers in this book of Revelation. And you will notice that right through the book, 7 always comes up again and again. The number 7. It's a combination, as I have already said, of 4 and 3. 4 is the number that is relative to the human side. We speak about the 4 corners of the earth: north, south, east, and west. We speak about the 4 winds that come upon the earth. And of course, 3 is the number that is relative to heaven. We speak about the 3 persons of the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we believe that this number 7 relates to what is in heaven and what is on the earth. And this book of God's purposes, or the book of God's decrees, is a book that has to do with God's predestinating purpose for our world. And it also has to do with God's eternal purpose for heaven itself. And so this book that John sees in the right hand of God, as God seems to hold it there, and this mighty angel asks the question, who is able to unseal the book? This book has to do with the purposes of God on the earth and the purposes of God in heaven. And the question arises, how is God's purpose effected in heaven? And how is God's purpose effected on the earth? And this was the question, you see, that was proposed by this strong angel. He's described as strong. I saw, it says, a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Now, it's not that some angels are weak and other angels are strong. It's just this, that in John's estimation, this angel seemed to be superior. This superior intelligence was a strong angel. And John tells us that it was with a loud voice. He asked the question, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? In other words, this angel is asking, who can put into effect God's eternal purpose in the realm of human destiny? And who can put into effect God's eternal purpose in the realm of grace? This angel seems to be asking who is able to accomplish the defeat of the forces of death and hell. Because death and hell are mentioned in these purposes. Who then can defeat death and who can defeat hell? Who is able to accomplish the ultimate triumph of God and the church? And in response to the angel's question, it tells us, and no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. You see, what John was well aware of was this, that God's grand design and grace was according to the eternal decree of God. And what perplexed John and distressed him was, no one on earth could put that decree of God's into effect. And you see, what John was made to understand so clearly was that the overthrow of Satan and the triumph over sin and the triumph over death is beyond human power. And what distressed John was that none within his human horizon could effect God's purpose and grace. Here was John. He sees the terrifying power of the devil. He sees the terrifying power of hell. And no man on earth can curtail it or contain it. And no wonder he is weeping. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Isn't that wonderful? What a break in the emotions of this man. As suddenly one of these elders come to him and says to him, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. You see this number seven coming up again and again, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And so our attention is now arrested by the one who alone can unseal the book. And here John is introduced to the risen and the ascended Christ. And the designations of Christ are revealed to him. And what are the designations of Christ? And what do we infer from these designations of Christ? Well, first of all, our Lord is here called and designated the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Oh, that's a marvelous description of Christ. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Now just let us for a moment pause to think of Judah. Who was Judah? Well, you remember that Judah was the fourth son of Jacob, the son who became prominent among his brothers. The Son who gave his name to his own descendants. And before the old man died, you remember how Jacob took his sons aside, and this was his prediction that he made about Judah hundreds of years before ever John lived. This is what Jacob said about his son Judah. Judah, he says, Genesis 49, verses 8 to 10. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall raise him up? You see, he begins to see Judah, his son, turning out to be like a lion. And then the old man goes on to say this about this son of his, Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And here was this father, and as he looks at his son Judah, he sees him developing. And he sees the kingship passing onto him. And as time went on, the tribe of Judah, as you read through the Bible, emerged as the strongest and one of the most powerful tribes of Israel. And in time, it was the tribe of Judah that produced one of the greatest kings of Israel in the person of David. But you see, it was understood that a greater king than David was yet to arise, and that this king would come from the tribe of Judah. And the prophets of the Old Testament pointed out that this greater son of David was to be the Messiah. And they even went on to predict where he would be born. Thou, Bethlehem Ephrata. You're a small town, Bethlehem. Thou, Bethlehem Ephrata, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth he that shall be ruler in Israel. And then again, another of the prophets, you remember how he described the birth of this Messiah. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. And another prediction was made of this Messiah, that he was to become a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we would hide, as it were, our faces from him. And then suddenly our Lord made his advent. Where was he born? He was born in Bethlehem. Where was he brought up? He was brought up in Nazareth. You see, with Christ, Shiloh had come. The lion of the tribe of Judah had made his advent into world history. And you recall how the writer to the Epistle of the Hebrews points out this royal priesthood that belonged to Christ, which was similar to Melchizedek's. And he went on to describe his humanity coming from the tribe of Judah. And that writer to the Hebrews says, it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. Hebrews 7 and 14. And in his letter to the Romans, Paul states that Jesus Christ was Lord, and that he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So that Jesus was of the line of Judah and had come into the world as the Lion of Judah, the root of David. And that designation that he was the Lion of Judah bespeaks the courage of Christ. What more courageous than the lion? And that designation that he was the Lion of Judah indicates too the fierceness of Christ. Because what can be more fierce than the lion? It's indicative of the character of our Lord when it comes to judgment. No wonder it tells us in the New Testament, who can stand before him? If once his wrath begin to burn. And because of his might and power and greatness and glorious achievements, only Christ alone can open the book of God's purposes. Only Christ alone can put into effect the decrees of God, which have to do with the overthrow of Satan and the triumph of grace. That's the first designation of Christ. But there is another designation. And suddenly John sees the Lord in another form. And this time, this form is in marked contrast to the lion. He sees him now as the Lamb, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. In the lion we have strength, as we have said, and courage, and victory, and might. And what do we have in the lamb? Gentleness, patience, suffering, innocence. In the old dispensation, the lamb always figured prominently in the sacrificial system. It was used to propitiate the wrath of an offended God. It was used because God was offended because his law had been breached and negated by sin. But all that sacrificial of the old dispensation, all that sacrificial system, the old dispensation was a temporary expedient for satisfying the wrath of God. The once for all sacrifice had to be made. And that once for all sacrifice was made by God's Son. And that is why the Son of God was born of a woman. He had to be born of a woman. He had to take human nature. Because only in human nature could the Son of God suffer. And only in human nature could the Son of God die. And so in the fullness of time, the Son of God became one with us by being born of a woman, in order that he might suffer and die in our humanity. He became the sacrifice of his people. And that is why when John the Baptist saw him coming to him at the Jordan banks, he described Christ in these glorious terms, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And now John sees into heaven, and he sees the ascended and the glorified Christ, who still bears the marks of his wounds, who still bears the scars of his achievements. In the midst of the throne, he says, I saw a lamb as it had been slain. When Christ rose, you remember how he appeared to Thomas, the doubter. Thomas, who wouldn't believe unless he saw the nail marks and the spear mark. Behold my hands, says Jesus. Put your hand into my side without being faithless but believing. You know, my friends, if by the grace of God we get into heaven, we will not carry our malformations into glory. Thank God for that. All these malformations that we have at this present time will disappear. And whatever scars you may have on your flesh or that I may have on mine will all be obliterated. But you see, our Lord is different. Because the marks of his sufferings enhance his glory and make him wonderful in our sight. And that is why John sees a lamb as it had been slain. But remember, we are dealing with a book of symbolism, and we are told that the lamb had seven horns and seven eyes. What is the horn on the animal for? The horn on the animal is the emblem of its power. And throughout the Old Testament, there are references to the horns of animals indicating their strength and their power. And when John sees this lamb here with seven horns, the number indicates the perfection of his power. The perfection of the power of the lamb. Oh, you see, the power belongs to Christ. Did you think the power belonged to the devil? No, it doesn't belong to him at all. And in his commission to his church to go forth in his name, this is the assurance that our Lord gave, that he possesses all the resources that are necessary for the success of his cause. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Seven horns, the four and the three. All power in heaven and in earth is given unto me. And John also sees the Lamb having seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. In other words, Christ is omniscient. He sees and he knows all things. But our Lord is also in possession of the Holy Spirit, as we have already said, in his sevenfold fullness. Long ago, the prophet Isaiah had predicted the arrival of our Lord upon the earth, and this is what he says: there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, this rod and this branch, it's Christ. And listen to what the prophet Isaiah said he would possess. What would Christ possess? And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That's the first indication of the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom. The Spirit of understanding. The the spirit of counsel, the spirit of might, the spirit of knowledge, the spirit of the fear of the Lord. There is the sevenfold work of the Holy Spirit. And so Christ in heaven is seen by John in his royal and priestly glory, and in the power and in the fullness of the Spirit of God. So before he is made to see anything else, and we must leave it here tonight, John is introduced to Christ. Christ in his kingly glory and in his kingly authority. Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David. And Christ in heaven is also revealed in the wonder of his triumphal work of sacrifice for his people. He is the Lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. You know, in our day there is abroad a fierce and proud nationalistic spirit, and to identify themselves as distinct people, many nations have adopted as suitable emblems for themselves to describe their power and their superiority animals. Take, for example, Russia. It uses the emblem of the bear. And wherever you see the bear, you're made to think of Russia. Britain, it has always used the emblem of the lion. The lion rampant, to describe the fierceness and the strength of this country. France has always used the emblem of the tiger. The United States of America has always used the spread eagle. And all of these mighty creatures are cruel and ravenous. But the kingdom of God is different, and it has a different emblem. It's not a bear. It's not a lion. It's not a tiger. It's not an eagle. It's a lamb. Do you know Christ as your Savior? Are you proud to wear his colors, his emblems? The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But let us remember this, that Christ is only a lamb to his people. And as a lamb, he treats them gently and kindly. That's how Christ treats his people. With gentleness, with kindness. You know how you feel about a lamb. But to those who are not his people, what is Christ? He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And who can stand before him when once his wrath begins to burn? Turn to him as the lamb. Don't face him as the lion. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we try by thy grace and by thine own enlightenment to understand thy word. We falter, we stumble, we make mistakes. But, O Lord, we thank thee that thy word is true, and give us grace to understand it better and to rejoice in it. and forgive our sins. In Christ's name we ask all. Amen.